Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and I'd like us to read this together. We've heard scripture read for us today, but I'd like for us to read this together. It's kind of a long passage, but nevertheless, I think it'll be good for us to do so. Luke chapter 19, we're going to read verses 28 to the end of the chapter. 28 to 48. I'm reading from the New International Version. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words." Let's pray. Father, as we have already heard so much this morning, and have been challenged and encouraged and taught, we pray that you will continue to do that. Lord, this story, which is familiar to so many of us, nevertheless, that it will be fresh to us today, that your Spirit will take the truth and apply it to us as is needed. In the name of Jesus, amen. Before I forget, I wanted to report a bit of good news that we got a phone call this morning from Roby China, in Kunming, China. He is the missionary there from Holland that we support the work in the orphanage that Lili and Mei Ling came from. And he said that there is a law in the books, apparently in China, that allows, Bible schools. In any case, a Bible school has been started in Kunming, and there are 50 students there, and it's taught and run by the Chinese, and it's sanctioned by the local government. I guess local governments have some kind of authority in that part of China. As we had said before, there is more openness with Christian teaching there. And so one of the workers that we support, Hannah, has been selected out of all the applicants to go to that Bible school. So she started that, and it's for 6 months, and then if she does well, it'll be for a year, and then if she does well, it'll be for 3 years. So he was very excited. It's great, a great answer to prayer for them. I guess they had wanted to do this for a long time, and now they're doing it. So we can continue to pray for the work there in China and with these 50 students, and who knows what else is happening in other parts of the country there in China. Now, we come to our passage here today, one that is familiar to the Christian community. It's the celebration Palm Sunday, and in a few weeks we'll see kids running down the street with little palm branches that they get at the churches. And it's a very happy occasion in the church calendar. However, it is also rather strange that this event took place at all, because Jesus never was anointed a king. There was never any coronation ceremony that he should go and then come into Jerusalem declaring himself to be the king. The people did not make him king. For a very simple reason, Jesus had already been king since his birth. It was the Father who proclaimed him king. He was king before he ever appeared on this planet. There was no coronation necessary. There was no need for an official anointing of the king, as was the case in David and Saul and the other kings of Israel. That was not necessary, because Jesus was indeed king. The people didn't make him the king. He was not there by popular acclaim. Although they were excited at his coming, that was not what made him the king. He was there by proclamation of the Father. Jesus came into Jerusalem that day simply to announce his kingship, which already existed. He was coming as the one who was already the king. And he was announcing it to the people. Here he is declaring openly that which he had hinted at in the previous 3 years, that he was indeed the anointed one. He was indeed the Messiah. He was, in fact, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he was not the kind of king that the people expected, and this is what Bob referred to earlier. They had seen the miracles, and they were expecting a deliverance from the Roman oppression. But Jesus came as a different kind of king. If you look back in the book of Zechariah, which is just a few pages before the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, we have here a prophecy concerning the coming king. Rejoice greatly, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this is why Jesus, in declaring his kingship, chooses a donkey to come into Jerusalem on. He doesn't come as a mighty warrior who is there to challenge the Roman authority. He comes as the King of Peace. He comes as the one who is to make peace with the Father. He comes bringing salvation with him, because that is the meaning of his name. He comes as the King, but he comes as the King of Righteousness. He is the one who is the perfect one. He is not there as one who's trying to prove himself. He is one declaring himself as the one who is perfect in all his ways, and therefore has the right to bring salvation through his death, which he was pointing towards and which now he is bringing to a climax. And it was all under the control of God, the timing of all this. Before, he hadn't wanted to be exposed that he was declaring himself openly to be the king. But now he's coming to the last week before the Passover and before the planned execution. And so he now is letting himself be exposed to the open hostility of the people that are his enemies there in Jerusalem. And he does this very knowingly. And so he comes then as the king who is righteous, that is, he is perfect in all of his character. He comes bringing salvation, and he comes as the one who is gentle. Now, the striking thing about the way that Jesus comes as a king is his accessibility. He comes as one who is among the people. He's there, and they're throwing their cloaks on the ground. They're touching him. They're around him, and he is enjoying their presence. We always see this about God. That although he is exalted, although he is majestic, although he is holy, he loves to be among his people. Even though Jesus knew that it was these very same people who were shouting, Hosanna, save, and praise God, and all the rest, he knew that some of these very same people would be calling for his blood not too many days after this event. And yet he comes as one who is gentle, one who is accessible. He comes not carried on a chair by slaves or by his disciples, you see, lifted up above the people. He comes among them. He is that kind of a king. He is the king who brings righteousness, who brings salvation, and the one who has a heart of compassion. Now, the people loved it. He was the hero. Man, this stuff is heating up. He had done miracles, and people had heard about that, but just right down the road there, right there in Bethany, he had raised a man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days, and people knew it. Even his enemies couldn't deny that. Some of them had seen him. They had eaten with Lazarus. They knew this guy was stinking, man. He was rotting. His body was gone. And Jesus brought him back. And so the people undoubtedly had a sense of tremendous expectation. They were foreigners from other parts of the world who had come into Jerusalem for the Passover, and this heightened the excitement as the rumors about Jesus must have spread. And so the feeling was running high. He is going to do it now. He's going to throw down the gauntlet to the Roman Empire, and there's going to be an insurrection, and we have here someone who can fix our nation, who can make things right. But that is not the focus of Jesus. And it's very important for us to understand this in relationship to our own lives. This week that is called the Passion Week had been preceded by also intense feeling. Last week, Bob talked about the resurrection of Lazarus, the raising him from the dead, and Jesus weeping there at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus was an emotional person. And here the emotions are running high in Jesus as well. He is hearing the praises of these people, and he is affected by them. And he tells the people, the religious leaders, they say, these people are going overboard here. They're getting out of hand. You need to calm them down. And Jesus says, I'm not going to calm them down because the stones will cry out if they don't. This is an appropriate worship. And he was receiving the praise because they were speaking the truth, even though he knew that it wasn't really coming from their hearts. He didn't stop and rebuke them and said, y'all a bunch of phonies. You know, in a few days from now, you're going to be putting me up on a cross. I know what you're going to do. This is all, you're just doing this because you want some miracles. You want to get healed. You want the Roman oppression to lift. You don't really care about me. Jesus didn't do that. He could have. But he didn't expose their rebellion. It was going to be exposed later. You know, God does not always expose our rebellion in a very dramatic, confrontive kind of way. He exposes it, but as we see in his dealings with people, he often and most likely usually did it among the people, unless they were teachers who were promoting a false doctrine. But among the ordinary people, he was very gentle in his exposing of their rebellion. And Jesus does not expose their rebellion, although he knew it very well. But he is gentle, and he experiences the adulation of the people, and yet he knew that more was going to happen. And so we see this incredible record again of Jesus, the second time now we have it recorded within just a period of a few days. Jesus is weeping. Now, that doesn't fit, you know. Everybody's all excited. The emotions are running high. And it's like Jesus is untouched in some ways. He's objective about what's happening there in the praise and the adoration. He's got a focus, and it's not there the same focus as the people around him. It's not that he's going to come and wipe out all the problems and set up a political system that will bring justice and liberty to all. He's come as the King of Peace, and he has to make peace on the behalf of sinners with the Father, the righteous judge. And so his focus as he sees Jerusalem before him is not the seat of power that now he's being raised to. It's not now the seat of his great exaltation as the dominant leader in Jerusalem or in Israel. He sees it as the place where God's judgment is going to fall. He weeps, we are told, because he sees the consequences of the people's rejection of his lordship and of his salvation that he was going to purchase for them not many days from this event. At the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus weeps because of the ugliness of death, the consequences of sin, because of the pain that it brings to people. He weeps because of his identification with us in our sorrow over the reality of the punishment for sin. Here, Jesus weeps over the destruction that is coming to Jerusalem. He knew that it wasn't going to be more than 35 years or so after this event that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And those people, some of those very people there, would be killed and their children would be murdered by the invading Roman armies. And Jesus weeps again. Jesus was a man who cared about sinners. And this is one of the astounding things in Scripture that nobody is ever going to be able to understand. We're never going to be able to put it into a formula and figure it out. And yet, we take it as it is written to us, as God Himself experiences. He, on the one hand, is the judge of sinners. He is the one who says that sinners will be cast into everlasting fire. And that's where they deserve to be. There is no question about it that God in His holiness must punish sin. And that is a clear message throughout Scripture. There is no escaping the wrath of God. And yet we see the King of Peace, the one who is the righteous one, the one who is the Savior, weeping over those who are His enemies. Weeping for sinners and the judgment that they will receive. He judges the sinner because of sin, and yet he weeps over the sinner because of his great compassion. And you and I will never be able to understand the depths of that, but we can have some inkling of it as we more and more identify with our God. And he works his kind of love and righteousness within us. So Jesus, in the midst of all the joy, is weeping for his people. And then he goes into Jerusalem. And he does something that I think is very instructive for us as well. He does not go to the palace of Herod and flaunt his kingship. He doesn't say, I'm the challenger to the throne. He doesn't go to the Roman Praetorium and say, here I am. Look at all these people with me. We're challenging the Roman authority. No, the king goes to the temple and he cleanses it. His first order of business is revealed as the cleansing of his people. That his kingship is going to be manifested, first of all, in his church. That is what he, as king, is committed to do. It is not to set the political order straight. It is not to straighten out Washington and straighten out the administration and the scandalous behavior that's there. The first order of business, and the order of business that we see throughout Scripture, is his cleansing the temple, that is his people, and it has not yet stopped. Jesus is still cleansing his temple. It's not done yet. We see this in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, Paul says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That is his work as king. He's preparing his bride, but he's also cleansing his temple. And that is the way that God declares himself as king, the one who is committed to preparing his people, making them holy, that process of sanctification, as it's called, of making his people fit to be in his presence. We are declared righteous by God when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are born into his family, and now begins his molding and shaping and cleansing process to prepare us for that day. That process will not be finished until we see Jesus face to face. And then there is the transformation, and we reflect his glory. We are glorified. But that's what Jesus as king is sent to do. To cleanse the temple. Now, what kind of king is Jesus for you? Is he the kind of king that is distant and removed, who sits high up on a throne, issuing out orders, sending out lightning flashes of judgment and threatenings? One whose commands are hard, unreasonable, impossible to, is an impossible tyrant to please. He is one who is all powerful, but he's one to be kept at a distance. And besides that, his commands, not only are they unreasonable, they're boring, they're deadening, they're uninteresting. Is that the kind of king Jesus is for you? Or is he the one who has won your heart, who has come close by to you, the one that you see as accessible, who has come as the King of Peace, who has come gentle, in a manner that is gentle and close, one who is the ultimate and absolute authority, but nevertheless, he has won your heart. He has become your father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Jesus the kind of king that you're hoping will fix your problems? He's going to give order to your life, maybe order to society. If everybody, it used to be said, this was one of the popular arguments that we evangelicals used to use, maybe as some people still do, I guess, you know, that it's almost, you know, we want people to become Christian in America so that we'll have a better country. And so we want people to become Christian so we'll have a better place to live in. That is not the biblical motive for preaching the gospel. Not to change our political system, although that may happen. But that's not the motive. Is Jesus the king that is going to give us the best way to live? Or is he the one who saves you from your sin? Is he the one who, as king, becomes a servant and gives his life, gives everything for your salvation? And therefore, that's what has brought him close to you. That's why you want to approach him, because you see that he has come to you. Holy God that he is, all-powerful God that he is, has made himself a servant, the Lamb of God, who's taken away your sin, who calls us to his throne and tells us to come. And yes, we kneel before him, but to come and say, Abba, Daddy, Father. Is Jesus the king who has not only wept over your sin, but has shed his blood for it? Is that the kind of king Jesus is to you? The one who has paid for the penalty of your sin and removed your guilt? When he is that kind of king, which he is the king of peace, then he is one that draws us to himself, you see, and one whose commands become pleasant, whose commands become our delight, who's the one that we want to please, we want to serve, so that it's not a matter of sacrifice. It's not a sense of I got to give up something to follow Jesus. It's not a matter of, oh, they're demanding too much of me. You know, he wants too much of me. You know, I just want a place to live, a family, you know, a nice job, and that should be enough for me. But they're telling me that I'm supposed to give everything to God. Sacrifice too great, huh? Perhaps you haven't seen the king as the one who has suffered and sacrificed everything on your behalf, so you consider it too much to sacrifice for him. Maybe you really haven't seen the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf. Because when you have seen the sacrifice of the King of Kings for you and your sin to pay your guilt, what he demands to lay down your life, to give up everything to him, is nothing. He has given up everything to be your Savior and Father. What kind of king is Jesus to you? The warning here is clear, that unless he is our king, then we must face his wrath. The people of Jesus' day didn't realize what was going on. They didn't quite get it. They sort of like they couldn't figure it out. They might have said, if you talk to him, man, I'm really confused. You know, I mean, it's Jesus and the Pharisees and the Romans. Man, I'm all confused. Jack, I don't know what to do. And so the events would have taken place, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, and people would have still said, I'm confused. I don't know what's happening. And they got older, and they got older, and it's time for them to die. And they're still, you know, I'm still confused. I don't get it. I'm not sure what happened here. Jesus says, you did not recognize the time of God's visitation. I know that God has visited people in these three rooms. Did you recognize it? Maybe it's now. He's visiting you now. And he's saying, today, March 8th, 1998, this is the day of God's visitation. There may not be another visit. Is Jesus your king? Is he the Lord that you want to serve because he has paid for your sin and guilt? It's not enough to say Hosanna. There must be that bowing of the heart before him, the accepting of his authority and the acceptance of his payment in your place for your sin. Let's pray. Father, we are again aware of your compassion and your commitment to communicate to us, rebels as we are, your great love, your coming to us in humility. You are doing everything to win us to yourself, to show us the truth, to open our eyes to see it, to awaken us to life. And you have visited us again. You have again shown us the glory of who you are and your tender compassion for sinners such as us, that you take no delight in the death of the wicked, that Lord Jesus, you have wept over the destruction of your rebels. And Lord, we see that and we are speechless. We have nothing to say. There's no defense for our rebellion. There's no defense for our confusion. There's no excuse for our continued hesitation. Lord, you call us to come, and to come now. To acknowledge you as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, as Savior now, as the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness, the King of Kings. And Lord, I pray that each of us, whether we belong to you or we don't, that we will still face up to who you are as this King of Glory, and that we will bow our hearts before you, and that we will renew our trust in you and our commitment to you as the one who has laid down your life, Lord Jesus, sacrificed everything on our behalf. And so what do we have that can compare with the sacrifice that you have made? And so we give up again ourselves to you. And Lord, for those who still are standing apart, that they will truly humble themselves before you and receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you, Lord, that you will do that work in us, that we would be those who know that we are being cleansed and we are part of your cleansing process for your church that you are about, and that you will finish one day. And so you will habit your people on the New Jerusalem, that glorious day when we are the bride of Christ in all its glory. And we thank you that we can look forward to that time. We ask you, Lord, to continue your work in our lives through Jesus Christ. Amen.